Well, we have observed the last two Lord's Days in our Sunday school study on the Sabbath that the documents of the New Testament, and additionally, we've seen the writings of this group of men known as the Apostolic Fathers and early apologists, that they promote the idea that the first day of the week is to be kept as a Christian Sabbath. This day, they show us to be the first of days, and as such holds primacy over all other days of the week for the people of God. We heard once last time, I believe, from Ignatius of Antioch, who was the bishop of the church there. He referred to the Lord's Day as the queen and the chief of all days. So, just what are we going to do with this queen and chief of days? How are we going to give expression to the distinctness of the day? How are we going to demonstrate its holiness or its otherness? Well, our confession helps in chapter 22, paragraph 8. And if you have a copy of the confession, you can pull that out and follow along. Chapter 22, paragraph 8. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe and holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. So clearly, it is the matter of the means or the application of the keeping of the Sabbath holy that takes up the space in this paragraph of the confession. The principle of the Sabbath having already been established and laid out in chapter 22, paragraph 7. You can look back there for some instruction from the confession on the principle of the Sabbath itself. We must not lose sight, though, just a word of caution before we begin. We don't want to lose sight of the forest for the trees. Much of the overarching beauty of the Sabbath is in danger of being lost just at this point of application. In Packer's work, A Quest for Godliness, the Puritan Vision of the Christian Life, he offers a helpful cautionary word. He says, legalism, the negative habit of mind which stresses that one must not do certain things on the Lord's Day and stops there, you can't do this, you can't do that, or what he terms Pharisaism, the self-justifying habit of mind which is all too ready to censure others for real and fancied lapses in this matter, are both a violation of the spirit of the gospel. We must, in our application, we might add, of this biblical principle, steer a straight course between the proverbial Scylla and the Charybdis, that narrow strait there where sailors were often taken by one or the other back in Homer's Odyssey and the Iliad. Well, so we want to be really careful in our applications on the Sabbath. It's very easy at these moments. I'm really hoping Pastor Jason will tell me today what I'm supposed to do on the Lord's Day and what I can't do. I have like a list of do's and don'ts in the back of my Bible. Pastor Jason said, can't do this, and you have to do that, and then you'll be holy, all right? So if that was your plan, you can just like take a nap, I guess, because I don't have a list like that, all right? I do have a list of certain things for me, all right? And I'm hoping we can lay out some general principles and general guidelines from the scripture that you can come up with some lists for you. You're going to have to come up with something to kind of give you some kind of guidance. But much of the guidance that's offered by people, if it just becomes a list of do's and don'ts, kind of falls into the realms of legalism and being like a Pharisee and just giving me kind of ammo to judge you with, okay, and condemn you with, or ammo to kind of maybe praise myself with, you know, make me feel better. Well, so we've already established, I think, sufficiently that the Sabbath is to be practiced in a manner that keeps the day holy. We did that several weeks ago over the last couple weeks. We want to turn our attention to the subject of the practice of the Sabbath by way of means. And what the confession does here is very helpful. It's broad, but it's helpful. And it's in two different basic categories: preparation and planning, and then putting off and putting on. Now, I put a handout together. I see a few of them. Hopefully you have that. If you don't, they're probably on the table in the lobby. And I'm hoping that will give you a little bit of a guide today and next week as we move through this. So preparation and planning, that's what we want to talk about today. All right, preparation and planning. The confession says that the Sabbath will not be kept holy until we first engage in a due preparing of our hearts and an ordering of our common affairs aforehand. That's an old way of saying beforehand. All right? In short, we need to get ready for Sunday before Sunday. That's the basic plan. All right? Now, this may seem like the consummate no-brainer. But as straightforward as it may be, we often just don't seem to get it. And we kind of end up running around like those people on Fiddler on the Roof, all right? The Sabbath is upon us. The Sabbath is upon us. Remember that little scene? If you've never seen The Fiddler on the Roof, you can go watch it just for that scene. It's great, all right? It's like 6 o'clock Friday evening, and they realize, oh, we've forgotten. We got clothes hanging outside on the line. We don't know where the candles are. You know, kind of the whole Sabbath thing for the Jews there. And they start running around, kind of like chickens with their heads cut off, and they're trying to make it into the house before it's the time, all right? And so there needs to be some preparation. The old proverb kind of goes, he who plans to fail, or he who fails to plan, plans to what? Plans to fail, all right. So how many Lord's days have gone by the way for this very simple reason? The confession points to two spheres of our lives that have to be, we might say, put in order for this day to be treated properly. One of these spheres is internal, and one sphere is external, all right? Now, just a word to you as well, before we kind of dig into this. Some of this may hurt, all right? Some of this may seem to you irrelevant, all right? For those of you that it hurts, I would encourage you that sanctification is a process, okay? I love that line in the Andrew Peterson song, Be Kind to Yourself, all right? Nobody needs to take a machete and chop themselves in the head today on the way out the door. Oh, I'm just like, you know, I'm the worst person in the world, all right? Well, you might be, but probably not, all right? God gives grace, right? It's called a covenant of grace. That doesn't mean it has no law. It doesn't mean it has nothing for us to do. But be kind to yourself. Be stern where you need to be stern, but be kind. And know your Lord is gentle, and he will grow you, all right? If you're in the other group that just thinks this is irrelevant, let me throw out a great caution. The Lord's Day is the Lord's Day, and we will be called account one day to how we treated his day, all right? So with those cautions in mind, let's think about the external sphere first of heart preparation. Heart preparation. As we will see as we proceed, the principal activity on the Lord's Day is that of worship. There are many things that we do on the Lord's Day, but there is no greater thing that we do than that of the worship of God. And worship, fundamentally, is a matter of the heart. Worship is, at its deepest roots, a spiritual act. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well? It's not about going to Jerusalem. It's not about going to Mount Gerizim. It's about what? Worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. God is a spiritual being, and he must be worshiped in spirit. Packer says that preparing the heart is the most important matter of all, for the Lord's Day is preeminently a day for heart work. And I think he took that from one of the Puritans, that phrase, a day for heart work. And that's what we're doing here. We're hoping to work on your heart. You didn't take your heart to the mechanic. You took your car to the mechanic, all right? And you don't bring your car to us. Neither Ryan nor I are mechanics. Hope is that we can lead you by God's grace and by his word through the teaching of the word of God, impressing it upon your heart, that God will take that and do heart work in us each Lord's Day. The heart needs to be prepared. It needs to be made ready to meet with God in his worship. There is too often the danger of presumption in approaching the throne of God. I think this is especially true of believers. Might think, well, that's what unbelievers do. They presume. I think believers often presume upon the grace of God, sad as it is. Too often, we encounter people in Scripture, God's people in Scripture, seemingly unaware of the awesomeness of the moment of meeting with God until the moment is like right there in their face. They're like Jacob, encountering God in a dream, and they wake up and they're like, surely God was in this place, and I didn't know it. Can you imagine being in the presence of Almighty God and like being oblivious to what's happening? He says, I didn't know it. Now, there are people like the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the unbeliever that comes into the assembly where the word of God is rightly preached, and he falls on his face and worships God because he realizes God is among them. Isaiah, though, think of Isaiah, the prophet. He's confronted by the Lord in the temple, and what does he do? He sees the seraphim declaring God, holy, 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 the glory of God is filling the temple, and he says, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am undone, some translations have there. I'm coming apart. I don't think that Isaiah is just having some kind of psychological meltdown. Isaiah is having a spiritual confrontation with the God of all creation. And he realizes, in the next words, he says to me, woe to me, I am ruined. In other words, he's calling down prophetic woes upon himself because he knows he's guilty and he's about to be judged. Because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts. In other words, he's seen himself and he's seen what? He's seen God. Peter, fishing one day with his buddies, seems to forget who it is that's in his boat fishing with him. And he falls down before Jesus and he says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. What about John? I mean, John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He may be by himself there in prison, but he's, quote unquote, in church. He's engaging in the worship of God. And what does he say? He saw the glory of the resurrected Christ and he fell down as though dead. We can forget who we're coming before. We must never forget the sobering reminder of the writers of the book of Hebrews, or the writer of the book of Hebrews, where he declares to those within the new covenant that we, when we approach God in worship, we do so with reverence and awe, for our God is a what? A consuming fire. We saw this in the last few weeks. We've been looking through Hebrews 12 and our law gospel readings. The God of Sinai and the God of Zion are what? Same God, right? both a consuming fire. One approached unmediated without Christ is destroying. The other approached with the shield of the righteousness of Christ is a God who's approachable, but he's still a God that requires reverence and awe. Packer helpfully adds here, he says, from this point of view, the battle for our Sunday is usually won or lost on the foregoing Saturday night, when time should be set aside for self-examination, confession, and prayer for the coming day. What did you do before you came today? What did you do yesterday before you went to bed? Look in John 13 for a moment. John 13, I want you to recall some dialogue between Peter and Jesus that happens when Jesus comes and washes the disciples' feet. It says in John 13, verse 5, that Jesus poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you, pointing there to Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. Here's Peter, full of pride. He just can't believe it. He can't receive it. His Lord coming to wash his feet, never. Now, you might recoil at the idea that I'm describing Peter here as full of pride. But take a closer look with me for just a moment. Peter seems this expression of deep humility. He appears to be very self-effacing. No, Lord, you can't wash my feet. But in truth, I believe this is just one other instance of Peter failing to realize how much Christ has done for him. Remember, he's already been washed. All right? His whole person has been washed in the regenerating and redemptive work of Christ. But Peter continues to need the ongoing cleansing work that only Christ can give. And Peter daily needs that. John Gill comments on this interchange and says that Peter's feet are his life and his conversation. You can imagine what it would have been like if you'd lived in that day. They don't have sidewalks like us and, you know, a nice sod to lay down in their yards or whatever. They probably go out, they take a bath, and they go out and walk along the road with their sandals and their dirt, and their feet get what? They get dirty. And so it's customary when you come in someone's house to they would wash your feet or provide a way for you to have your feet cleaned. John Gill says, Peter's feet are his life and conversation, and they're continually gathering dirt, and they need daily washing in the blood of Christ, and therefore recourse must be constantly had to that fountain to wash in for sin and for uncleanness. Now, the Puritan Richard Baxter, who certainly has his theological issues, we can talk about Baxter someday, but Baxter in this sense regarding the Sabbath was a typical Puritan in regarding the idea of the practice of it. Baxter mentions that on Saturday evenings, he had a young people's fellowship group, and Baxter would meet with them on Saturday night for 3 hours, preparing their hearts for the following day's worship. Now, again, I'm not giving you a list of do's and don'ts. I'm not saying, Joe, next Saturday night, I'm going to give you a call. 3 hours. A lot of us were looking for 3 hours of preparation. The kids are like falling on the floor over here, like, oh my goodness, all right. Not giving a list of do's and don'ts. Nobody's going to fault him, though, for not being serious about preparation. He was making some effort. He was trying. Baxter's motivations are a mess. He's a neo-nomian. He has all kinds of problems with his theology, but puritanically speaking, he was striving to make the next day a market day for the soul. He was getting ready for the next day's shopping, if you will. He was trying to prepare things. George Swinock, a worthy Puritan of old, offers the following oft-noted advice. I love this. I've thought about it for the last 20 years since I read it first years ago. If thou wouldst thus leave thy heart with God on the Saturday night, thou shouldst find it with him on the Lord's day morning. I love that. You know what it's like after you've made a fire the night before and you've kind of let it die out overnight. You go out the next morning and you start to move the looks like just ash, and you notice underneath there's all these embers still, and you lay a log on it Sunday morning and you make a little bit of air, a little bit of flow, and what do you get? A fire. It's there. Why? Because it was there the night before and it's ready for you in the morning. So the questions about Sunday should really start at least on Saturday. How are we spending our days? How are we making ready for the Lord's day in the preparation of our hearts? As we mentioned earlier, the Puritans often refer to the Lord's day as the market day of the soul. With that in mind, I want you to hear from George Swinock again, as he praises the beauty and the glory of the Sabbath. He says, "Hail, thou that art highly favored of God, thou map of heaven, thou golden spot of the week, thou market day of souls, thou daybreak of eternal brightness, thou queen of days, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among days. All the graces triumph in thee. All the ordinances conspire to enrich thee. The Father ruleth thee. The Son rose upon thee. The Spirit hath overshadowed thee. On thee light was created." Remember day one, Genesis 1. Love that imagery. "The Holy Ghost descended. Life hath been restored, Satan subdued, sin mortified, souls sanctified, the grave, death, and hell conquered. Oh, how do men and women flutter up and down on the weekdays as the dove on the waters and can find no rest for their souls." I mean, he has used imagery from Elizabeth's visit to Mary here, images from Genesis chapter 1, images from Genesis 6 through 9 and the flood and Moses. He's pulling all this biblical imagery together around this great day. He says, they flutter until they come to their ark, till thou put forth thy hand and take them in. Do you ever feel like that fluttering raven dove that just flits around all week long and can't find a good place, a good solid place to put your foot, and then the Lord grants you the Lord's day, and you stand once again with the people of God upon the gospel. "Oh, how do they sit under the shadow with great delight, thy shadow with great delight, and find thy fruit sweet to their taste. Oh, the mountings of mind, the ravishing happiness of heart, the solace of soul, which on thee they enjoy in the blessed Savior. Let all thine ordinances be clothed with power, and be effectual for the conversion and salvation of millions of souls. Let thy name be great from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. And finally, farewell, sweet day, thou cream of time, thou epitome of eternity, thou heaven in a glass, thou first fruits of a blessed and everlasting harvest." Wow. How did they write like that? I mean, I'm just thankful if I get good grammar, you know, subject-verb agreement, you know, just what a glorious meditation on the beauty of the Lord's day. Swinock will not miss the day for lack of preparation or a lack of awareness of its true significance. Well, not only, however, is internal planning required to make the Sabbath a true market day for the soul, preparation of life itself is necessary as well, and this will move us to consider life planning. And this is more of an external type sphere. But before we do that, let's pause and let's give time for confession. No, I'm just kidding. who wants to be first? No. Comments, questions, thoughts, anything on that? Andrew?
Are you saying market today?
Market, I'm sorry. Like going to the market, like going to the supermarket, the grocery store. A market day for the soul. So as opposed to like, you know, your Kroger, market day for your food and for the fill the pantry up so you can have stuff to eat for your bodies. The Sabbath is a market day for the soul. It's a place that we come. For example, there are things that happen in the gathering of the saints that don't, can't, or shouldn't happen on other days of the week. All right, we have the ordinances when the church gathers together, Lord's Supper, baptism. We have a time of corporate prayer. We have the preaching of the word by duly appointed messengers from the Lord. Things that can't take place somewhere else in that regard. So we're coming to gather what we need for the coming days in the gathered assembly in that regard. Did you have a follow-up with that?
Yes.
Billy, I see you there. I'll get you in a second.
Do we hold that baptism should only take place on the Lord's Day?
No, but baptism is an ordinance of the church, and it should only happen with the gathered church at a place that the church has appointed and stated that it should occur. So, generally speaking, that's going to be on a Lord's Day gathering of the body. Now, historically, our forefathers, they might think in terms of, well, we have baptism. We're going to call a special church meeting on a Saturday, all right, because we have, like, maybe many people to baptize. Or, you know, in church history, sometimes you get churches will, like, save up their baptisms for one day a year, or maybe twice a year, once in the cold months, once in the hot months, and in the cold months they're going to go down to the river and break the ice and, you know, plunge somebody in there. They're really committed. but you would have, so no, it doesn't have to be like on this day. However, it can't be like, hey, Pastor, you know, little Johnny came to Jesus this past Thursday at our house, and it was just such a great day. We just thought we'd baptize him right there, so we filled the plug, and we've brought his certificate. I don't know, you know, what you want to say there. That would be an improper way to go about that in that sense. So that helps some?
Yes.
Okay. Billy?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, there's a lot of applications to that principle of God being a God of order. The creation is orderly. The church is an orderly body. Worship itself is orderly. Now, some things may seem extemporaneous to someone who comes, but, you know, like the bulletin didn't fall out of the sky, you know, type thing. There was order and thought that went into why we're doing things, where we're doing them, what we're doing, why sing this particular song, why read this particular scripture, who's going to pray, who's going to do this, that, or the other. There's thought to that in preparation for that. So as there's preparation and order to what happens on Sunday, that principle could extend to the idea there needs to be preparation and order to getting ready for that day. And it comes out of a well-ordered life, and I think we'll mention later on how the idea that everything about life for the believer should flow in and out of the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is the apex of days. It's the greatest of days. It's the high point of the week. It may be the first day of the week in order, all right? But and the world may sit there and say, hey, look, it's hump day. You know, we finally got over on Wednesday. We got over the hump on the hill. We're going down now. No, the apex, the top, if you will, is the Lord's Day. And, you know, you're excited on Wednesday at work because you're like, oh, only got 2 days left. Well, but the highest point of the week is the greatest point of the week in the sense that it focuses there, my attention flowing into it and then out of it in that regard. So yeah, there's order before and after and during and. Oh, yeah. I tell you what, the craziest word faith people out there that want to tell us they're extemporaneous, they're planning it all week long. I mean, blah, 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 whatever. They've planned it all. It's like a learned kind of manipulation of somebody. And if you even watch some of that crazy stuff that happens, and then you watch it the next week, it's the same crazy stuff that happens. There's planning and order. Somebody's up there manipulating the entire thing. And so that's a side note, but you get the point. Okay, Stephen, yes, sir. Oh, that's great. Yeah, I'd never noticed that. That's cool. Yeah, very cool. I was thinking you were going to ask me to interpret blah, 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 blah. I'm not going to interpret that, and because it's not actually a tongue, and so that's a whole other matter. It's just a bunch of gibberish, which is often what happens on those in those churches. All right. If you're visiting today from one of those churches, I'm sorry, but I don't think so. But the point being, there's a lot of order that goes into all these different kinds of things. And so, all right. Let's talk about life planning for just a moment, okay? The confession advises us further to order our common affairs prior to the day. So here again from the confession itself, it says, and ordering their common affairs aforehand. Now by common affairs, the confession is pointing to daily activities that eat up your time Monday through Saturday. They have to get done during the week, but by their very existence, they often leave time for little else. Your day is so full, all right? Is there anybody in here that just seems to have an excessive amount of free time during the week? I mean, you don't know what to do with yourself. Elijah, thank you, all right. You have just given yourself an opportunity for your mother to give you more jobs this week. Thank you for buying the product. All right. Yes. Is there anyone over the age of 18 that has excessive free time? All right. And the message is going to be, don't be a bum. Get a job. All right. Any job will do. Just don't sit around all day long. So our lives are so full. You get up in the morning, and before you know it, you're going to bed at night, and you're just like, where did it go? Where did the day go? Now, you know when you're trudging through it the whole way through, it was exhausting. You were tired. You went from one, you know, well, the scripture has this idea, and it's very true. We are going from one level of glory to another as we look to the Lord, but often that transition from one level of glory to another feels like one level of drudgery to another. And we're just making it through the world and the great difficulties that we face. So these common affairs, they're not sinful things. They are necessary things that have to get done during the week. Jobs, parenting, conversations, discipline, even joyful moments, all right? But they do crowd out lots of stuff, if you will. Later we're going to see the confessional statement regarding the reserving of the day, that is the Lord's Day, for deeds of necessity. Common affairs generally are not these deeds of necessity. Common everyday activities like going to the store, paying bills, doing your homework, all right? These are activities that are per the normal course of life, and they do, in fact, fill up our days, right? Going to Walmart, you know? Who wants to go to Walmart, all right? We wish to indicate in no way that these activities, again, they're not sinful, they're not bad, they're not wrong. The confession is pointing rather to the importance of getting this daily stuff out of the way so the heart and life can be given to the things that really matter on the Lord's day. We might say these common affairs in many ways are temporal concerns. They're not bad concerns. They're just temporal matters, generally speaking. The confession is trying to encourage us to get these things ordered and set aside that we might pursue something that is eternal. One might say this is encouragement to master common affairs before they master you, right? Because if you're not careful, your life will master you, and you will be simply subject to the elements of the demands of life. Maybe you've read a little booklet, came out back in the 60s or the 70s, I forget the guy's name that wrote it. It's put out by the Navigators. It was called The Tyranny of the Urgent. Anybody heard that? The Tyranny of the Urgent, all right? We have the things that we really need to do, but then there's the urgent things that come across the screen, all right? Now, this was before the days of, you know, pop-ups and stuff like that, or messages that come, or notifications. How many of you get notified by things that actually matter? 99 out of 100 notifications are pointless, but they just make your phone go doing. You know, I have a mode on my phone. It's a personal mode. It's a work mode, and then I have Sabbath mode. Everybody's cut out of Sabbath mode except my wife. All right, she can like interrupt things. Work mode, my wife can get through, and Ryan can get through. Personal mode, I don't know who gets through on that. I forget. Of course, sometimes you just say notify anyway, right? It just kind of comes and pushes through. Well, we need to learn to master the urgent, the things that come along. And one of the ways we can master that urgent is by mastering even the daily necessary things, ordering our lives. How can I keep from being overrun by errands, having the blessing of the Lord's day pushed out of my heart? What I want to give you in the few moments that we have is some suggestions, all right? Some suggestions that I think will help you and encourage you for both internal issues and external issues regarding the Lord's Day, all right? Pastor, I want the Lord's Day to be more meaningful to me and to my family and our participation at the church, having a hard time really, you know, maybe pushing those notifications aside. And, you know, we got up this morning and, nobody's church clothes were washed. And so we couldn't make it today. I'm thinking, well, just come in your shorts. That'd be all right. I mean, I think we should make preparations and we should act like we're going somewhere special. And we shouldn't just, you know, come like we're just hanging out at the beach. But the point being, all right, some things don't need to keep us away from the Lord's Day and the worship of the people of God that we allow to keep us away, all right? So I think, for example, sometimes, would you use the same reason that you didn't come to church on Sunday with your boss on Monday morning? That's just a good indicator to me that you've probably allowed something to creep in that wouldn't have crept in, all right? So what you're telling me is that your boss somehow strikes a greater fear in your heart than God. Because God says, keep my day and keep it holy. So you get the point there that I'm trying to make. So how can we, what are some things we can do to help us strengthen this day, both inside and outside? Number one, I would give you this, confession. And I don't mean our confession. I just mean your own personal confession about the day. I'm going to give you four things, all right? And they're all properly alliterated, so they must be almost inspired, right? Number one is confession. There needs to be confession or agreement on your part that the Lord's day belongs to no one other than the Lord himself. Christ must be seen as Lord of the day, or I will always view it as mine, and I will fill it with the things in which I am interested. All right? Isaiah says this in Isaiah 58, 13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now we're going to talk about this particular text here next week quite a bit more, but consider this idea of turning our foot away from our own pleasure. It's not just talking about turning your foot away from sinful things. You should do that every day of the week. Sin should be turned away from every day. This term pleasure here is about the things that you're interested in, the things that you want to do. There is often a knee-jerk reaction at this point when I speak to people about, you know, making the Lord's Day a priority, private and family and public worship a priority, setting aside my own works, my own words, my own thoughts, and we're going to talk more about that next week. The knee-jerk reaction is things like this. You mean I can't eat out on Sunday? See, they're looking for a what? They're looking for a list of what you can and can't do, all right? You mean I can't watch the Cowboys for 3 hours on ESPN or whatever? Again, we're looking for a list of what you can and can't do, all right? Now, I've got my opinions on those two issues right there, all right? And I don't eat out on Sunday or Sabbath in the sense of, we've talked about this before, our family practices Sabbath from Saturday evening to Sunday evening. And I don't watch the Cowboys, not just because it's on the Lord's Day, but because why waste 3 hours of my life and watch them lose? But even if they were winners, that would not be the problem, all right? Because years ago, that was my life, and now it's not, all right? I think, in my own personal conviction, God has led me to something greater. That doesn't mean I perfectly practice the Sabbath. That's not the point. And it's not saying to you, you have to do what I do. It's just saying, you need to think about it. I would press it to say, you should think about it. But what is the issue here? These responses miss the fundamental issue regarding the day. And I was stuck there for years, feeling like God wanted to take away things from me that were great, things I loved. I loved watching the Cowboys. I mean, I was the crazy guy watching the Cowboys. All right? I was that guy. I was that guy that you'd look at like, what's wrong with that guy? All right? Well, I want to get unstuck. I'd like to help you get unstuck. We're trapped in the temporal, and we often can't see the beauty of the eternal. We're so worried that God's going to take away our favorite toys and leave us with nothing to do. The fundamental issue of the day is not about not doing, nor is it necessarily about doing. The fundamental matter, the heart of the matter of the day, listen, is about one thing. It's about the Lordship of Christ. Whose day is it? That's what I press. Whose day is it? It is the Lord's day. It's not just his hour. It's not just his morning. It's not just his afternoon. It's his day. Bruce Ray, from his delightful work, Celebrating the Sabbath, offers the following helpful word. He said, the real Sabbath conflicts are not over Sabbath activities per se, but about the authority of Christ. I think that's really where the rub is, all right? Jesus insisted the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath in Mark 2:28. The real issue, Ray says, is Jesus Lord or is he not? If he is, then he is Lord of the Sabbath and has the authority to define its intention, function, and meaning and proper use. How do I use the day? How do I engage in the day? We may, in fact, come to different conclusions about the propriety of eating out or watching sports. That's not my issue. Bishop Ryle, the 19th century bishop of Liverpool in England, says this: "Our Lord claims the right to dispense with all the traditional rules and man-made laws about the Sabbath, which the Pharisees had overloaded the day of rest. As Son of Man, who came not to destroy but to save, he asserts his power to set free the blessed Sabbath from the false and superstitious notions with which the rabbis had clogged and poisoned it, and to restore it to its proper meaning and use. He declares that the Sabbath is his day, his by creation, his by institution, since he first gave it in paradise and at Sinai, and proclaims his determination to defend and purify his day from Jewish imposition and to give it to his disciples as a day, hear this, of blessing, comfort, and benefit according to its original intention." I think fundamentally, before preparation and planning, if you're having a hard time with preparation and planning, I think probably there's something more fundamental you're struggling with, and it's the issue of authority. It's confessing and believing that this day is God's day and not yours. He gives us 6 days of the week to get done with our business, that we might come on the Lord's day together and transact with him in his business. And that's a fundamental distinction from the way I grew up. It's a different way than the way I practiced things for years. So we have to start with confession. There is, however, a second issue I think that will work to encourage our preparation and planning, and that is the matter of conviction. All right? Confession now moves to conviction. There needs to be a true and determined conviction regarding the priority of the day as practiced in the primitive and early church and confessionally held throughout the centuries. Several thoughts could prove helpful here. I need a personal conviction. You need a personal conviction that the Lord's Day should be seen as the apex of the week. It's not just this another day. It is the Queen of Days and therefore is to be given in service to the King of the Days. A second thing on this matter of conviction. I need to be convicted that the whole week flows out of and into the Lord's Day. It is not a worldly way of ordering time. The world orders time very interestingly. Sometimes you find a 6-in-1 type deal, but in our culture, it's more a 5-in-2 and moving quickly sometimes in our culture to a 4-in-3. We want a longer weekend. All right? Why? So we have more time for prepare for the Lord's Day. No. We have more time at the lake or whatever, all right? More time for our stuff, all right? Here's your stuff. Work is your stuff. My time off is not my stuff. But that's what, work is like it's a necessary burden that we have to do in our culture in order to get to our free time. That's not the way God wants you to think of your work. Your work is a blessing. Your work is an opportunity for you to glorify God in your working. Right? And then rejoice in the Lord and his working on the Lord's Day. Now again, I'm not trying to give a do and don't list of you need to have a 6-in-1 work week, a 5-in-1 work week, all right? Or a 5-in-2 or a 4-in-3 or whatever. Again, we're coming down to the matter of this is a conviction flowing out of what I confess to be true. It is another element of the conviction here. It is the day that the full light of the week rises. There is a sense in which the Lord's Day is high noon for the Christian. The saints are growing ever brighter to the full light of day, all right? And the full light of day for the believer is the Lord's Day. I need to have a conviction, finally on this part, that nothing will get in the way of the Lord's Day. Come what may, I will be at church. My family will worship. My heart will be given to things above, and only things of necessity down here will occupy my time. I understand some people are sick. You're sick, you can't go. You keep your germs at home. Don't come here and cough on everybody. All right, I want to honor the Lord's day, so I'm here to spread my germs. That's not the point. But you will do whatever you can to give priority to this day. I think that's a conviction that needs to be in the heart. Thirdly, it's a matter of commitment. There's obviously overlap in these things. I understand that. But these things that are confessed to be true and rooted in our firm conviction must be committed to with our full self. For myself, for my family, for my church, this is a matter of personal and life commitment. Let me just take a side note here to the dads. All right? I know every home doesn't have a dad. I know every home doesn't have a Christian dad. And I know some of you are single. I get that. But let me just speak to the dads for a minute. All right? Husbands, dads. You're to lead your home in a commitment to the Lord's Day. Don't expect your family to rise above your own confession, conviction, and commitment. When I say commitment, I think in terms of Joshua-like resolve. Remember Joshua? As for me and my house, we will do what? We will serve the Lord. Now, personal resolve only goes so far because I'm false and full of sin, as the hymn writer would say. But the answer is not no resolve. Oh, I'm just going to let Jesus take care of this. No, you need confession. You need conviction. And you need commitment. You need resolve in following Christ. And one final thing, let me just offer this. It's a little more lighthearted. And that's just contemplation. There needs to be contemplation given to the needs of your own soul that can only be met by an encounter with God Himself. You need this day. And that's, I'm not saying you need my Sunday school lesson, or you need Ryan's sermon, or you need this church. I mean, I need a church, right? I need a church home. I need a church that's faithful to the Word of God and all those kinds of things. But I'm not talking about me or Ryan or your deacons or even your brothers and sisters here. I'm talking about you with the Lord. You need the Lord's day and a commitment and conviction and resolve about the Lord's day is fleshed out in your own personal private devotions. We'll talk about that next week. Your own family worship, we'll talk about that next week. And you're coming to the gathered assembly. We'll talk about that next week. But it all takes place on this day. This day is a gift. It's more of a gift than you may know. Remember, Jesus himself said that the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. Remember, the Sabbath was made for man because the Sabbath was established and made after man was created. Man's the crown of creation on day six. When is the Sabbath come into play? Day seven. All right. It's a sweet gift. Jonathan Edwards made this comment in his book on the perpetuity of the change of the Sabbath and the change of the Sabbath. I found it humorous that Todd Gill came up to me last week after Sunday school because they visited us, and he said, what do you think about Chantry and about Edwards? And I said, well, I think they're just fine. Because I didn't mention them last week. And then I was going over my notes this week, and I realized I've got Edwards and we had Chantry just a little bit earlier. Edwards says this. He said, God hath made it our duty by his institution to set apart this day for a special seeking of his grace and blessing, from which we may argue that he will be especially ready to confer his grace on those who thus seek it. The Sabbath day is an accepted time, a day of salvation, a time, love this, wherein God especially loves to be sought, and he loves to be found. Well, I trust and I hope that those encouragements regarding confession, conviction, commitment, and contemplation might be helpful in making a proper preparation and proper planning for the day. There's a lot more that needs to be said, and we'll try to cover that next time. When we return, Lord willing, we will turn our attention to the other words in the confession where it talks about kind of how we can put off things that I would call Sabbath hindrances and how we can put on other things that I would call Sabbath habits, things to strengthen our engagement with the day. All right. Well, we need to close, and if you have questions and stuff, grab me after or after church at fellowship time today. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless you for this time. Bless you for our time in your word and our time studying this doctrine and our confession. We ask, God, that you would strengthen our own belief and our own confession about this day, that you would deepen our conviction, that you would enable us to make firm, resolved commitments by your Spirit to give honor to you on your day. And Father, may we just revel in the sweet gift that you've given to us. You have made it for us, and you've given this gift, and we bless you, and we thank you for it. Watch over us as we move into a time of corporate worship in Jesus.